It is so wonderful to know that we are complete in the Saviour. And such a Saviour, one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, one who understands our bodily needs and feelings, one who knows the mind of God. And in him, in such a one, we are complete. It's lovely to read what John says in his first letter, chapter 4. We may have boldness in the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in this world. The imputation of his righteousness. There is the Saviour in glory. There is the Saviour perfected. There is the Saviour with his glorious body. There he has gone before us to prepare a place for us. There he has been raised from the dead. And we are complete in him. We don't feel complete, and we never will feel complete until we are taken from this world to be in the presence of the Saviour. But appearances can be deceptive. As the Father looks at us, we are perfectly complete. Because he looks at us, so to speak, through the lens of Christ. When the Father views us now on earth, he views us in the perfection of his Son, not in the wickedness of our sins, which have been put away by the death of his dear Son, in whom we have believed, and that delights his heart. The Lord sees us as we shall eternally be. And though our lives seem to be quite long and quite full of failings, a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And if it's his vision of us that counts, then these things are only a speck in his sight. We've been cleansed, we've been washed, we've been forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that went into that is being born as a human being on earth and growing up without sin, all those things involved. We are made perfect in him. And that's the meaning of complete here, of course. We are finished, if you like. We are the finished work in him. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. What a wonderful thing it is to be in the midst of a world where people think all sorts of things and people don't always like us. To know that we are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are complete in him. We are his dear people. He is preparing us for glory. He's preparing a place in the heavens for us. It would be nice to be spared any difficulties in this world. But then it would be that we would not be as natural men are, naturally sinners, who need to be redeemed. It is our redemption that brings the value of our souls in the sight of the Father, because that redemption has been won by his Son. So we are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Paul often uses the word principalities and powers, and sometimes he's referring to the princes of this world. Sometimes he's referring to the princes under the power of the Satan in the power of the air. But here, he is speaking of Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Principality means the principal pieces, places, capital cities, the principal leaders, politicians, presidents, whoever you like to think of. But he is the head of all principality. Whoever there seems to be in charge of the world in which we live, Christ is the head. They are answerable to him. And I read Psalm 68 that we might think and pray that the Lord might scatter the power of the evil ones of this world, but they are accountable to him. And he is head in that sense, that his way will be done, his will be done. He will overrule to the good of his people every single thing that has been done against them. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus has promised us to be made like him. And we see it particularly in the letter to the Romans. Perhaps you just turn with me to Romans 2 and verse 29. And there are lots of other places. Romans 2 and verse 29. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Also turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Ephesians 1 and verse 21. I'll begin at verse 19. Of the inheritance of the saints, to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He's not saying there that he's head over the church. He's saying he's head over princes and principalities and powers on behalf of the church. At that time, he is head of the church, of course. What a wonderful thing it is to belong to such a saviour, to belong to the triumphing victor over sin. And it's wonderful to see that this was part and parcel of Paul's ministry. Not only in Ephesians, as it mentioned, but in Romans, here in Colossians, Paul taught these things. He desired that those new Christians, those new converts, should be thoroughly acquainted with their standing before God as believers in Christ. So it is so wonderful that we are completing him who is the head of all principality. And he also is the head of all power. It's probably a good way of entering into the subject of thinking of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his Father, to think of the way the world is sustained day by day. To think of the way in which the Lord Jesus knows the hearts of all men. These begin to open up for us a sense of understanding how great that power is who has said to the sea, thus far and no farther. He has power. Power to smite, power to heal, power to prolong life, power to end life. But in every single aspect, he has the last word. So there's no point of us to worry about the effects of Hitler. Of course he caused war. Of course he made many people's life a misery. But we don't look there. Neither do we look to Putin. Neither do we look to any other. The supreme ruler is the Saviour. And all things that are going on are either to save his people, his elect ones out of the world, or to bring punishment, deserved punishment, upon those who do not follow him. But he is the head of principality, and he is the head of power. And therefore, he can work all things together for the good of his people. Doesn't always appear like that, for there are greater issues than we understand. He has many people to work all things together for. And there may be things that will happen in future years that will be affected by the things that happen to us. It's not for us to enter into, but we do know this, that he works and is able to work all things for good to his people. Now, in him, it says, we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That expression without hands, or in the singular without hand, appears in the book of Daniel in particular. A stone without hands, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it means is without human hand. It means that it's God's doing. And so it is that we are circumcised with God's own method of circumcision. Not the Jewish circumcision, though that was God's way, but limited to his people of old. But under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, and indeed in those days, it was the circumcision of the flesh that counted. Perhaps I should make that point if you just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. That even in the days long ago, the days of Moses, that this business of being circumcised in the heart and not just in the body was well understood. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Moses is speaking. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord with all, Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. It was well understood that circumcision, though it was a fleshly sign, a seal of the promise, the covenant which God had made with Abraham, that his seed would inherit the earth. Yet at the same time, you're not a Jew unless you're a Jew inwardly. And the Gentiles have this inward circumcision. It is the token of God, the working of the Spirit, witnessing with their own spirits that they are children of God. There is this circumcision made without hands, and it's brought about by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, by the inward circumcision, by his inward love towards the hearts of his people as the lover of our souls. So we are circumcised in Christ, in whom we are circumcised, but with God's own unique circumcision, who has brought us to believe and to love him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. And that's done by the putting off of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, by his fulfillment of the new promise of God, of the new covenant. And also we're buried with him by baptism. These are all pictures that show different aspects of the power of our faith. And so it says here, we're buried with him in baptism. Let me just read to you from Romans 6. It's a very important passage about baptism. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice what Paul does not say. You might have expected him to say, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall be raised from the dead. Well, that's true. It's not what he says. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Dead in Christ, dead to sin, but still being in the world, though not of it. But our life is renewed. Our life is different, demonstrably so. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism, of course, symbolizes a washing. More importantly, baptism symbolizes the putting off of the old man, the going down into the water, and to the rising out of the water, symbolizing that you are a new person. But we're buried with him in baptism. Then the whole business of identification with Christ that we've seen. We're complete in him. We're complete in him. Our hearts are circumcised without hand by God himself. And we are risen because of our faith, the faith in which God works to have raised him from the dead, and we in him. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. The word quickened or means to give life. The quick and the dead are the living and the dead. And by quickening, he means giving spiritual life. Though we were dead, even while we were dead, Christ loved us. But being dead in our sins, and the uncircumcision of our flesh, that we didn't love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. He's quickened us together with him. The life that he has, we are identified. We're in him in that sense. So we've had it in verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12, that we're identified with him, that our sins are no longer imputed to us. They've been imputed to Christ, and he's dealt with them. And you being dead in your sin, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now it is right always to repent of our sins day by day. But we do have to keep that under control. If the sins of today blot out the conception that when we were saved, our sins were pardoned forever and ever, even the ones that are to come. If we forget that because of today's sins, then we're going astray. Even though we sin, and even though we repent of it, and even though it upsets us greatly, from the very time that the Lord called us to him, we're saved. And that has never changed. He has never changed towards us, even though there have been subsequent sins. If a young person is saved, they may well commit sins that were the after fulfillment of the things that were latent into them as a child. But it doesn't alter the fact that the Lord sees them in Christ. And it's so important for us to remember that we are forgiven people, that we're saved people, that once saved, always saved. But we mustn't be complacent about that. So, being dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he's quickened us together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's all without exception. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to its cross. Now, you can see why I read the passage from John 19, verse 19, about Jesus, sorry, about Pilate causing something to be written. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, I don't know that the Romans did it in every circumstance of crucifixion, but in certain notable people, they actually put a piece of paper or a piece of cardboard or a piece of something that actually said what they'd done. And this is what Pilate did. He said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. I love that. All the Jews could read it in their own language. All the Greeks could read it in their own language. And all the Roman soldiers could read it in their own language. It was all covered. So here is an allusion to that particular thing. There was a list of sins against us. And you could think of them as being nailed on the cross. This is you, And this is the thing for which he's responsible, that, all the way down. But that's all been blotted out. Blotted out, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Every commandment we disobeyed, everything we'd done out of order, been blotted out by the blood of the cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So it's out of the way. It's gone. The writing of our disobediences, it's gone. Gone from the Father's face, gone from the Saviour's face. And while there are traces of it here with us, we were still in the image of God. And as believers, we've become more in the image of God. So these sins for which we were known, and publicly maybe, but the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. In other words, should have been our downfall, but for Christ. But he's taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So there's the picture. All our sins are borne by him on the cross. We are so thoroughly identified. And all that identification, whether it be in circumcision, in baptism, or in the handwriting of ordinances, all that makes us complete in Christ, who is the head over all things to the church and the ruler of all principalities. What more could we ask for? How more wonderful could it be? Sometimes our minds are a bit sluggish in these things. Sometimes our souls are a bit unwilling to be drawn by Christ. But he will have his way. And it will be for our good. And we will be forever drawn unto him in love. And verse 15, Christ, having spoiled principalities and powers. Primarily here, the meaning is of the evil powers in heaven. But principalities and powers on earth, who are governed by satanic power and the evil angels, and these are also spoiled. So he does have the utter victory in heaven and in earth. And we are on his side. He's gone to prepare a place for us. Nothing can stop that any more than anything could stop us being saved as Jesus, as the Father had elected us. So he has spoiled principalities and powers. And he's made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I think like the driving out of devils, in particular, these were public things that happened before the cross. But their rightness, the rightness of Christ to destroy them, was finalized by the cross. I don't quite know how to put it that way. He triumphed openly. Powers of heathendom no longer have their grip. The gospel has conquered in many, many places. The lives of the worst of men have been changed. But the Romans had a triumph. You know what a Roman triumph was. The general in charge of the army was allowed, when he'd won his battle, to come back with his army in full regalia, loading their swords and everything, could be a threat to Rome, but he was allowed to come and to bring all the slaves and to bring all the treasures that he'd conquered, and that was used the name of a triumph. Just outside Rome was a river called the Rubicon, and he was not allowed to cross the river Rubicon with that triumph, else he was considered somebody who was trying to overthrow the government. But people went, and they saw all the wonderful things he'd done, all the different people he'd conquered, kings in chains. They saw everything. They saw all his army, all in full regalia. They saw all the the conquered men in shackles. They saw all the wealth. And of course, all the glory went to the Roman general. But he brought it to Rome, so it was submitted to the emperor. But that's the picture of a triumph, having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them. He led them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. So he's won his victory. His victory is very public. It is to all generations. It is no threat to God. It is a fulfillment of the purpose of God. Now, all those things being true, he says, let no man judge you. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Many Jews went back because the Christians did not have the sort of symbols they had. And the letter to the Hebrews, among others, was written to those who were in danger of going back on their faith. They thought it was important, when they came to think of it, to have sacrificial meats and drinks, or to have particular holy days, like the Passover and the other holy days that there were, or of the new moon, which they used to observe services on those days, or of the Sabbath days, particular a high Sabbath, you know, in that sense, the Sabbath day remains perpetually commanded. But he's saying, you see, both to Jews and to Gentiles, Gentiles, don't be circumcised. Jews, don't insist on circumcision. It's all gone now. They are a shadow of things to come. But the reality, the body, is of Christ. We have Christ. Why would we want the other thing? It's the argument that we use about the AV, isn't it? We've got the AV. Why would we want to eat the other ones? And here, we've got the real Christ in our hearts. Why would we want an imitation? Why would we want a shadow? Why would we want, you know, to hang on to the old things that have been overcome? He goes on to say, let no man beguile you in other ways. Involuntary humility, worshipping of angels. Sounds as if your faith is particularly virtuous. You worship angels and you voluntarily go about barefoot or whatever it is in order to worship God, and everybody sees that you can, and so on. But people who try to persuade you of those things don't know what they're talking about. They intrude those things from their flesh and they try to lay it upon your faith. I can't emphasize enough, because it's always and everywhere true for every generation. Be followers of the Bible. You will not go wrong if you follow the Bible. Whatever men suggest, test it by the Bible. biblical Christians know what is in the mind of God the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when people say plausible things, when they say, no, to be a proper Christian, you must do this or that, check it out with the scriptures. Be a biblical Christian. Let no one beguile you, saying that there are particularly good ways in which you must worship that we or you don't do. They think there should be more icons, more worshipping of Mary, more all sorts of things, and that would be better. Amazed how many people went concerning the Pope, wouldn't it? But what it shows is how easily people are beguiled from the true faith. They go after Mary. Mary is the mother of the Saviour, but she's not the mother of God. And she's not to be worshipped. She has no influence with her son. We notice that in John 2 on the Lord's Day. What have I to do with you? In terms of the things that are specific to Christ, Mary has no influence, whatever. So we must not be persuaded. How many people went from the Church of England to Roman Catholicism? They went to High Church and then to Roman Catholicism. And it's pleasing to the human mind to have ceremony, to have a sense of occasion, and all these things. But don't be deceived. To have Christ, to worship Christ, to offer praise and prayer and thanksgiving, repentance. These are the things which please him. These things are the circumcision of the heart. Do not be deceived. Because of the greatness of Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And because we're complete in him in the ways that Paul has described, don't be beguiled. Stick with it. Hold on to the faith. Understand it as best you can. Well, I'll stop there because a new theme is introduced which needs a little bit of time spent on it. But I must just make a note of where I've stopped or I'll have no idea at all. Just make up.